Turn to 1 Samuel. Okay. Last time we were together, we were looking at 1 Samuel 28 and 29, and we're looking at this teaching here as a whole. Remember what we're seeing. We're seeing the complete now decline of Saul. Saul is, and what we've seen now is kind of the last straw for Saul. He has gone so far. He's been pursuing David. The kingdom has been taken away from him. It's already been decreed and told to him by Samuel that the kingdom has been taken away from him because of his refusal to obey God. He sacrificed when he shouldn't have. He didn't destroy the Amalekites when he should have. And now we see that this is like the last of the steps for Saul, is that he goes and he conspires or is looking to get a word from Samuel through the medium of a witch. All right. Now, of course, this is absolutely 100% against God's law. And lo and behold, Samuel does come up, you know, and we noted, and we looked at this last week, that it was really Samuel. The witch, the medium, was shocked. She never really expected this. So she's even perceiving that this is not good. All right. And so, Samuel, at this point, then speaking to Saul, makes it very clear. All right. Let's look at verse 15 of chapter 28. "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." Samuel's response here is very, very telling. Look at what he says. "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David." All right. And then he gives the reason. "As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute the fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Notice, I mean, we've been talking about the fact that Israel this is not just judgment upon Saul. This is judgment upon the entire nation of Israel. All right? So we are looking at national judgment here. One of the things we've been trying to do as we're looking at this book of 1 Samuel, and the reason we've taken so long, we spent more time in 1 Samuel, I think, than we even did in Genesis, or if it's probably close. And why? Because this book is so crucial in the history of redemption, but also in its application to nations. I think of all the books in the Bible, 1 Samuel may very well, I mean, you could argue a couple of the others, but I think we learn more about a nation's obligation to God and how a nation should act and what are the consequences when a nation doesn't act godly in 1 Samuel, I think, than any other book in the Bible. Okay? And that's why we've taken so long to go through it, because there's not only the threat of redemption that runs through. And you've seen how often have we looked at these elements and seen types of Christ all throughout this book. And you can actually see another great analogy here because what's coming next, right after we finish our discussion here, is Saul's Last Supper. Okay? And don't miss the implications of this as well, and we'll get to that. But we've seen all of these great types and typology, but also if we love this country. I mean, God has blessed us with the United States of America in a way that it's unprecedented in history for a nation to have the freedoms and the prosperity that we've had. And yet, what have we done with it? And what do we see? What's on the horizon, you know, for the United States of America? I know it grieves my heart. I come from a very, very patriotic family. Starting when I was a little kid, my father started flying the American flag, built a big flagpole in, and we fly the flag all the time. I love this country, but I fear for it, all right? And if something doesn't happen, we're gonna suffer some of the same fates that we've seen other nations over the years suffer if we do not turn. So the book of 1 Samuel gives us a lot of insight into national judgment, what brings national judgment, and what can a nation do to turn it around. So that's what we're seeing here with Saul as well. Here now is the absolute definitive word. Saul seeks an ungodly way to get a word from the Lord when the Lord's already rejected him. Notice again, even that is a lack of faith. All right? Samuel had made it very clear. Saul already knows that David has been anointed as king. He's already been told. And he even made the proclamation himself. Remember when David spared his life? He says, "Oh, now I know that, you know, you will indeed be the king of Israel. And, you know, blessed are you. You're more righteous than I am." And now what do we have again? He's constantly seeking David's life. And here, now that the Philistines are waging war against them, what does he do? He trying to seek the Lord, but he should know at this point it's too late. He should have repented. There's no repentance. He's still seeking some sort of a sign, so much so that he goes and consults with a witch against the law of God and even against his own proclamation. All right, so we're seeing this is, as I mentioned last week, this is the final nail in his coffin. Because this is it now. And Samuel, you know, Samuel lays it right on with him. And by the way, don't be upset where it says, "Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." Samuel isn't saying that he's going to heaven. All right. All that means is he's going to the grave. He's going to Sheol. All right. And so, because there's certainly no indication that Saul has repented in any manner, shape, or form that would grant him access into heaven at this point. So this is again. So here we have now. He gets this final word, and then look at Saul's response. "Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night." So what happens next? The woman, seeing this, and again, we know very little about this woman other than the fact that she obviously was not a godly woman. She's practicing the black arts and whatnot. So she offers him a meal. All right? And at first Saul says, "No, no, no." All right? And then his men say, "Oh, no, you really need the strength and also, you know, so eat." And so he dines with her. What do you think about that? What do you think about that? That he actually accepts this meal. Granted, he is going into battle tomorrow. That's the argument his men use and convince him. Remember, his men now convince him to eat this meal. Go ahead, Steve. Yeah, yeah, you're right on target with that. Anything else? Anything else we can glean from this? Well, let me put it straight out. Should he have dined with this woman? No. Yeah. Firstly, he shouldn't have been there. But now that he's there, remember, you know, if you look at symbolism throughout Scripture, having a meal is very covenantal. All right, that's why, you know, today we're gonna celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's symbolic. It's a covenantal meal. You notice that in 1 Corinthians, when a person is removed from the midst of the congregation for ungodliness, somebody who's supposedly a brother, but they're removed from the midst. What is one of the admonitions of Paul? Don't even eat with such a one. Okay? Because there's something intimate about having a meal. Well, you know, family meals are important, to sit down at the table and have a meal together. When we have guests come over to the house, what do? We invite them to have a meal because there's the fellowship, and the symbolism involved in having a meal together, which is why we have, quote, the Lord's Supper, this idea of dining together. Saul should never have sat down with somebody who was practicing the magical, whether she's a charlatan or not. Point is, she's purporting to be a witch, and he sits down and he has a meal with her. You know, Ted, you had to. Yes, absolutely. The first and foremost, and then if the person still refuses, I mean, there are steps to discipline. And if somebody's in open sin, they're bringing disrepute upon the name of Christ, the first thing they should be doing is stop taking the Lord's Supper. Confronted by witnesses, you know, everything should be examined according to what Christ said and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And if the person is removed from the fellowship, even if it's only a temporary removal, that person, you're not even supposed to sit down and have a meal with that person. All right. And again, the whole purpose for that is to restore the person. But Paul makes it very clear that if this person is a supposed brother, no, don't do that. All right. So so the symbolism of having a meal is just so important. Yeah.
Or sit.
Sure. And what we're going to see is that this is the last, you know, when Saul dies, the commentary of Scripture is going to tell us that this is one of the reasons that he consulted a medium. He should not have been doing that. And especially when Samuel comes up and actually pronounces to him that the judgment, hey, he says, why are you bothering me? God has already decreed this, and you've been told this, and now you're just compounding your crime. So what Saul should have done, and this is in line with his character, remember how we've seen the character of Saul just constantly go down, spiraling down, all right, while we're seeing David, you know, moving up. This is in perfect conformance with what we've seen of him so far. All right? He's constantly going against the revealed will of God. Okay? And here so far to consulting with the medium. And now what happens? We've seen that he's definitely been a man pleaser, trying to please the people that he's around. He's afraid of men. All right, we've seen that as well. So we have a contrast between David and his interaction with his men and Saul and the interaction with his men. When David comes across Saul in the cave, what do his men tell him to do? Kill him. Kill Saul. Right? David stands up. And notice he's not influenced. It was ungodly counsel that he's getting. Okay? David stands against that and says, no, I can't do that. This is God's anointed. All right? Here, Saul now is already in sin. His men tell him, oh, no, go ahead and eat. You, this is something you need to do. What does he do? He gives in. You see the difference? See the difference. All right? You may get poor counsel, you know, from your friends. And it's the onus still is on you especially when there is a revealed will of God. Now, again, we're actually in a better condition than Saul was, all right, because we have the full revelation of God in the pages of Scripture. So we know what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. So it doesn't matter if you have somebody who comes to you and says, oh, no, no, go ahead. Even if you have two or three, even brothers in Christ, and they're encouraging you to do something that you know is in direct contradiction to the will of the revealed will of God, even if it's only a matter of conscience, you have the obligation to say no. All right? In fact, remember what the New Testament teaching is if you believe something's a sin, and you have counselors that, no, 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 God, that's not sin. Go ahead and do it. And you do it. To you, it's a sin, even if the action itself is not a sin, because you're violating your conscience. So do you see, we have this personal responsibility, you know, before God. And Saul is just failing at every point. And like I say, here he's now dining with the devil, so to speak. So this is Saul's, that's why he said you could call it Saul's last supper. It's a covenantal meal. He sealed his fate. It's like a sacrament. Who is he in league with? He's in league with the devil. He's certainly not in line with the godly seed. He's been trying to kill the godly seed. Okay. And one other little point, and because again, sometimes, I mean, we need to be careful how far we take the symbolism, but this I think is instructive. Notice there's no wine offered. Why would that be? Remember how we've looked at wine? What is wine symbolic of? It's new beginnings. Wine is symbolic. That's why Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. And so you had the sacramental wine and the bread, you know, being so. But all Saul has here, he has bread, he has some sort of food, but no wine, because there's no covenant renewal for him. He is on that downward spiral. Okay. So again, there's personal application in this text for us. You know, how do we deal with these tough situations as individuals? There's application for us as a church, as part of the kingdom of God. How do we deal with these circumstances? How must we act? But there's also national significance. What do we do as a nation? What can we do as a nation to bring back the favor of God upon us? Notice all of this is in here in this book of 1 Samuel. Okay, yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry. I can't. Oh, kingly, yes, kingly, yes, absolutely. And it is one of the blessings of the covenant is having, you know, new wine, which again is significant. What was the first miracle recorded in Scripture by Christ was the making of wine. All right, and just the best wine. How would you have loved to have tasted that wine? I mean, if the wine stewards said, wait a minute, this is the best wine I could have. Can you imagine what that wine must have tasted like? Okay, so, but we will taste it one day when we dine with him. Okay, so this is what we're seeing here. Saul's fate is now absolutely sealed, and it's predicted now, it's prophesied, and they're going to lose the battle. While this is going on, remember, and I hope now you can see, remember 2 weeks ago, I think it was, or maybe it was last week, when I had asked you, you know, what was your opinion, David, going to Ziklag? And everything, and I made the assertion that it was not a lack of faith, but that he was recognizing the national judgment that was coming, and so he was judiciously fleeing, very much like you know, Joseph taking Jesus into Egypt, you know, judiciously fleeing, that type of thing. And here I think we get some of the first inkling of that, because in chapter 29, and I know we just started looking at this, this where David is now asked to go into battle with the Philistines, and this part we looked at, that he, you know, God providentially kept him from having to fight against his own people. Not that I think he would have anyway. But the other Philistine lords said, no, we don't want David anywhere near us. All right. And so he is judiciously spared from even having to make that decision. The decision wasn't even his. All right. So we see God's providential care, you know, upon him. But now the story gets a little bit more interesting. All right. So we know that he's sent away. And we see that his reputation is not lost. Remember in verse 5, is this not David of whom they sing in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. It's interesting how, remember, this is several years later, and how David's fame has not been lost in the whole area. David, to this point, David has been the pillar of righteousness, all right? The man after God's own heart, all of that is coming through. And look at how his fame, even amongst the enemies, all right? They want no part of him, okay? So they send him away, and now we come over to chapter 30. Yes. Yes. I know. I don't know. No. It is interesting. It could be. I mean, we don't have a firm word, but when I read those things, I am tempted to be swayed that this is part of the conversion of the Gentiles. All right, just as Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, I have trouble believing that Nebuchadnezzar was not saved. I mean, when he makes that wonderful statement, I mean, that statement, you know, talking about the sovereignty of God and all, can that really come from somebody who wasn't converted? And especially in light of what had happened to him, he knows firsthand. So I, you know, my gut feeling, again, we don't have a definitive, we don't have them listed in Hebrews 11, you know, so we don't know for sure. But I think it's very possible. Because remember, let's look at this from a national perspective again, okay? And if we're looking at this from in redemptive history, remember, we're looking at this scarlet thread that's going through right from Genesis all the way to Revelation. What is one of the themes of redemption is that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles, that the nation of Israel is to be the light. And through the seed of Abraham, the whole world is going to be blessed. And we get a precursor to that in several occasions in the Old Testament. Obviously, we have Ruth. We have Rahab. We have Naaman. I think we have Nebuchadnezzar. And here I think we might have another one. Yes. Yeah.
He's also going against Israel, which is, as the world lives, that's still his people. So why are they going to war against if he's feeling like, wow, yours is the one true God, you know?
But he's got David. David is the righteous king. David is the true king. And Saul has already been judged. So, now again, I'm not going to stake my reputation on that, but, I mean, I think there's enough there. When you, because he does, I think that's a very valid point, that he talks about the name of God. So there's a possibility. Okay? All right? All right, so now we're coming in, and what happens? And then here's, remember we just had the little slide up there, life has its ups and downs. Anybody want to disagree with that? No. And what we find is now David, he's He's been reprieved by God. His dilemma, he doesn't have to make the choice of his dilemma. He's not doesn't have to fight against Israel. Doesn't have to turn on Achish. All right. So now he comes back, and he comes back to Ziklag, and what does he find? The place has been overrun by who? The Amalekites. Those Amalekites. If Saul had only wiped them out when he was supposed to. So then that's actually the first point that I want to make. When God tells you to do something and you don't do it, you will find consequences for it. Just like the Gibeonites. Remember the Gibeonites? As we go through the history of redemption, you're going to find that in the history of Israel, the Gibeonites are a constant thorn in their side. Why? Because they didn't wipe them out like they were supposed to, and they didn't inquire of the Lord, and therefore they wound up in a covenant with them, and it's going to be to their detriment continually. All right? Same thing here, the Amalekites. If Saul had done what he was supposed to do, there wouldn't have been Amalekites. Okay, so that's the first point we see. So, but now we find here is where David is really being put to the test again. What happens when they return to Ziklag, and what do they find out? The Amalekites have overrun. They've taken everybody, all the women, the children, all the spoils, all the goods. They've taken everything, and they're carrying it back to their own country. All right? So, and there is a point. The Scripture makes a point of saying they didn't kill anybody. And probably the reason they didn't kill anybody was because all the men of war were out with David, and so it was only the women and the children and maybe the sick and the infirmed who were left. So there was no really battle. They just came in, and it was theirs for the taking. All right? So now, what is the response of David's men to David because of this action? What does the Scripture say? They want to stone him. David's up here. David's the leader. David's the righteous king. We'll follow you anywhere. David's a bum. It's all your fault. We want to put you to death. Anybody who has had any type of leadership experience knows exactly what that feels like. It takes only one change to take you from here, from hero to a bum. Right? How often have we seen this in professional sports? All right? Hero one day, he's a bum the next. You know? You're only as good as your last deed, isn't that what they say? So, obviously, this is all by the plan of God, all right? And notice how, I mean, we understand, too, the emotion involved here. In fact, the Scripture tells us, look at verse 4 of chapter 30. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength left in them to weep. So, I mean, this was, I mean, I don't want to make too light of it. This was a very emotional experience. Imagine, you know, going out. Imagine if all the men here went out on a men's retreat. They came back and all the households were, everybody's taken away. How would you feel? So, I mean, I don't want to make light of it. Okay? But it was obviously a very emotional occurrence because they weep until, their strength is gone. All right? And so they turn on, but they do what in human nature is to turn. You got to vent your wrath on somebody, and in this case, it's David. So what is the difference now? What do we see here? Look at verse 6. And also, by the way, remember, David's family is gone too. So he's not, it's not like everybody else's one was gone and he's still living good. No, his family is gone as well. Look at verse 6. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. Yeah, I guess that would cause distress, wouldn't it? Okay. For all the people were embittered, each one because his sons and daughters, of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. this is, again, this is so revealing and so telling. What do you do when you hit adversity? Remember, David didn't go down to the local bookstore and go to the self-help section and build up his self-esteem. All right? David turned to his God. This is, again, such a lesson for us. You hit those bad times. You hit the times of temptation. Look, David at this point, in one respect, David could have said, you know, that's it. I've had it with you people. I've done everything for you. And now you want to stone me. Get yourself another leader. There are people who do that. All right. There are leaders who say, that's it. I've had it. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. But notice David has the sense of his calling upon him. And so in the tough times, he immediately goes and he strengthens himself in the Lord. And then he does exactly what he's supposed to do. He goes to the priest. He says, bring the ephod. We want to know. And then he has two specific questions. Should I go out and am I going to win? Okay. And of course, David is doing just the opposite of what Saul didn't even really have the choice because he was already cut off. The Lord had stopped even talking to him. All right. But here the Lord gives David the answer, says, yes, by all means, go and pursue him. And then notice how providentially God works all things out. As they start going in pursuit with 600 men, and they only get a few miles away, maybe 20 miles or so, and 200 of the men say, that's it, we're tired, we can't go any further. All right. So David leaves them. All right, and gives them an assignment to do, leaves them, and then starts pursuing the Amalekites. And it's questionable. I'm not sure that he even knew it was the Amalekites at this point. They find the Egyptian slave, all right, and they inquire from him, and he treats this slave right. The Egyptian slave apparently had become sick. And so his master, who was an Amalekite, says, well, that's it, we're just leaving you behind. Notice how God uses providence to accomplish his purpose. How is David going to, devise a battle plan? He's only got 400 men. They're very tired. They're exhausted. And yet, how is he going to do it? God gives him somebody from the inside to give him all the intelligence that he needs. And again, I mean, some people would chalk it up to this is coincidence. You know, how this one servant happens to be left behind. He's still alive. David finds they happen to be on exactly the same path. I mean, you can look it all up, all the circumstances. But this is God's providence, and this is exactly how God works in our lives. Just when you need him, God provides something, and he usually uses second causes. Remember, David had the opportunity to get direct word from God through the priest and the ephod. But now that he's out on the battle, what does God use? God uses, in most cases, normal secondary causes, humans and that type of interaction. And so here he brings this Egyptian slave right into David's lap. David treats him kindly, enter into an agreement with him. And that is ultimately their source of victory. And we do find out David now virtually destroys them. We know a group of men escape, but he catches up and he recaptures everything. And again, it's very telling that how God has preserved the entire company of Israel. Remember, life in warfare, it's very cheap. And especially in the ancient Middle East, you know, come in, they slaughter everybody. And here they carry everybody away. And the scripture makes a point saying nobody was killed. God preserved, for whatever reason, he had those Amalekites preserved. Not one person of the house of Israel is killed. And so they drive them away. And not only do they retrieve all of their possessions, but they take all of the possessions of the Amalekites as well. So they wind up in a better position than they were when they started. And they still have all of their household back. Now, there's a lot more that I want to say about this. And that will lead into chapter 31, where we actually see the death of Saul and Jonathan. And let me say, too, this is the point in our survey where we're going to have to start to look at multiple books. All right? Because from this point, the death of Saul is also reported in 1 Chronicles. And so if you want to read the first few chapters of 1 Chronicles, it's just relating some of the history, you know, relating who was following who. But when you get to chapter 10, it recounts the death of Saul. So if you want to read ahead for next week, not only read chapter 30 31. Finish reading chapter 30, chapter 31, and then go to 1 Chronicles and read chapter 10. Because chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles, there's some great theology in there, and sometimes people miss it because they always bypass the book of Chronicles, which we should not do. Okay? Any questions before we close? Yes. Yep. Just God's sovereign protection over his people. When you are, you have to look at it this way. God doesn't, when you come to Christ, God doesn't promise that you're going to live a life of ease. You're going to be subject to all the ills of sin in this world. All right? But there is a promise that he will protect you in the midst of this world. All right? And so I think one of the biggest significance to this is, yes, they were subject to it. You know, the Amalekites, you know, took them into captivity, but God preserved them even in the midst of their captivity, and David was allowed to release them. So there's it's a little minor drama of redemption in the midst of resurrection, lost, found, dead, alive. You're going to see that type of theme constantly. And there's like these little mini dramas in the whole scheme of it. Okay? And so that's what you see. We are subject, and this is important. Remember, when Christ prayed for us in John chapter 17, he says, I don't pray to take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil that is in the world. Yeah, Steve.
I was going to say, I think it's significant that Ziklag burned to the ground, but we're going to go back there and
yes.
Go back to his house in Ziklag.
That's true, too. And again, that's one of the... one of the ways that providentially God will move you, all right? At this point, because at this point, obviously, David is going to wind up being the biggest thorn in the side to the Philistines. So that covenant is, you know, that's on its way out. Yes?
It actually goes along with what has been being said. It's significant that 400 escaped. That says to me, the sin, although Saul sinned, does not just only affect Saul, it affects Israel, and it affects even David, and it affects going forward. The fact that the Amalekites were not totally wiped out is still allowed to
sure.
have a piece of them succeed and survive.
Yeah.
And it goes along even with the question that Lawrence and the statement that Steve made. Even us, our sin, not only affects us, it affects others.
Oh, yes.
You know, and so it's going to be this constant back and forth. But in this case, we see where God is merciful and did preserve David's the family, and they will go back. However, the Amalekites still are there as an irritant, probably more than an irritant.
Oh, yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Okay, any final thoughts? Okay, we'll pick right up here. There's still more to be said about that battle, and because there's still lessons to be learned when they come back, and so we're not quite finished with this yet. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we just marvel at how you are working your plan out in history. And Father, as you give us a glimpse of this through your old covenant, we ask that you'd open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would truly understand what you have to say to us. Father, we recognize that every word of your scriptures is true. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching us, for instruction, for correction, and then for telling us what we must do in our lives. And so we pray, Father, that we would learn from these examples in the Old Covenant, apply them to our lives today, that we might be more faithful servants of yours. We ask now that you'd prepare our hearts for worship. We pray that you bless our service together, and we thank you, Father, for the privilege of serving you in your kingdom. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.